No, I'm so glad I'm not speaking on the drought. It's a little too hot for that tonight. We're going to speak tonight on the abundance of rain. We are going to commence reading at verse 38. And we shall be reading, of course, from 1 Kings chapter 18. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, Jehovah the Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." And Elijah said unto them, "Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they took them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. And Elijah said unto Ahab, "Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth, and he put his face between his knees, and said to his servant, "Go up now and look toward the sea." And he went up and looked, and said, "There is nothing." Now you will notice that if you look at your Bible carefully, if you have the authorized, and it's correct here, the two words "there is in italics, or are in italics, and therefore they shouldn't be there, and the word should be just this: nothing. Nothing. And he said, "Go again seven times." And it came to pass at the seventh time, he said, "Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea, like a man's hand." And he said, "Go up and say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot," or perhaps a better rendering, "Hitch up thy chariot, get it ready for speed, and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not." And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds, and the wind, and there was a great rain. Then Ahab rose and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And if there's time, we may go a little into the 19th chapter. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. Tonight I want to speak with the help of God on this vital subject, the abundance of rain. And immediately I want you to see four or five facts about the abundance of rain. First of all, from the narrative that I've read, I want you to note the time of the abundance of rain. Secondly, I want you to look at the narrative again carefully and see the prayer for the abundance of rain. Then I want you to look carefully again at the text that we read, and I want you to know the sign of the abundance of rain. And then I want you to look, if we can, at the abundance of rain itself. And then, if this time, the grave danger of the abundance of rain. Now, first of all, the time. The rain did not come until initially the fire fell. And before the rain could come, the fire had to fall. Now, quite frankly, dear friends, nearly all the commandments were broken by Ahab and his people. If you go through the Ten Commandments, and if you read them carefully, you will see nearly every single commandment was broken by this wicked man, Ahab. He was an adulterer. Jezebel was a murderer. Lies were told. There was stealing. There was fornication. And again, I repeat, nearly every commandment was broken. And therefore, the people were under the judgment of eternal death. And so the fire falls. And where should it have fallen? According to divine justice and righteousness, that fire should have fallen upon the people. Especially on Ahab and the prophets of Baal. But it fell on the altar. And we must remember this. There would be no Maaseh and no Ray apart from the cross. And therefore all blessings emanate from Calvary. No matter what they are. And if we were to add those blessings, whether we see them in the Old Testament or the New Testament, they would be innumerable. But we need to state this carefully, that blessing comes through the confirmation of the fire, and it comes to us through the cross of Christ. We wouldn't be children of God apart from the cross. We wouldn't be blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies apart from the cross. Not one of us would be here tonight apart from Calvary. And constantly we desire to go back to that moment, do we not? When we see the cross, when we see God's strong man meeting and enduring the wrath of God on our behalf, and there we see unrivaled and matchless love. And that should bow our heads in worship. And therefore, any blessing that we may have received comes to us through the cross. And I want to say this immediately. It is through the confirmation of the fire, meaning the great establishment of Calvary, that we receive the blessings of God. But secondly, the rain came through the confession and the consecration of the people. Now you remember the prayer of Elijah. He prayed first of all that the sovereignty of God should be revealed. That thou art God. He prayed that his confirmation as a servant of God should be manifested. And then lastly, he prays for the surrender of the people. He prays that the Lord God would turn their heart back again. And therefore, when the fire fell and the people acknowledged, the Lord, he is God. The Lord Jehovah, he is the God. At that moment, it was paving the way for rain. Now I do want to make this clear to the Lord's people. We shall see a very little blessing until the people of God are consecrated. I am sure you will understand this, that God will not open the windows of heaven according to Malachi until we bring all the tithes and the offerings into his storehouse. And when God's people are fully consecrated to him, so that they know something not only of the saviourhood of Christ, but the sovereignty of the Lord, that's when the blessing of the Lord comes. Beloved, are there among us those who are uncommitted, unconsecrated, and like the children of Israel, hopping between two of branches? One moment for Baal, the next moment for God. One moment for God, the next moment for Baal. Hopping between two branches. Can I put it in another way that perhaps you may understand? With one foot in the world and one foot in the church. One moment worldly, the next moment spiritual. And there we are, moving between these two branches. Now, says the mighty prophet, if the Lord God be God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. In other words, he throws a line of demarcation right across the people. Be one thing or the other. Did not our master say that we cannot serve two masters? Did not the apostle Paul make it quite clear that we are either servants to sin or we are servants of the Lord Jesus. And there has never been a day as today when that challenge needs to come right across the people of God. I wonder again, could I share this with you in love? It's not greater numbers at the moment we should be looking for. What we should be looking for now is small remnants of His people that really surrender themselves to the Lord. And if you will notice, in the New Testament there were hundreds that followed the Lord Jesus, perhaps thousands. And they gave one address about eating His flesh and drinking His blood, and then there was a mighty protest. "These are hard words," they said. "Who can hear it?" And from that moment, they walked no more with Him. And our Lord turned round to His own disciples and He said, "Do you want to go away?" And Peter, looking up into His face, said, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And thus, he was left with 12. But more. On the occasion of His resurrection, there were 500 that saw Him. But when there was a prayer meeting and they were meeting in the upper room after the ascension of our Lord, there were only 120 in that upper room. Where were the 380? But you see, He got together a remnant of people. And He filled them with the Spirit, and He shook the Roman world with them. That's what we need in Brisbane. Handfuls of the Lord's people dedicated to Him that can genuinely say, "The Lord, He is God." And then God will move through them. The rain came, not only through the confirmation of the fire, but through the confession and consecration of the people, and then lastly, because of the conquest of the prophets of Baal. Now, some of you who might have a streak of humanitarianism in you, when you read of Elijah killing the prophets of Baal, you might say, "Well, where's his love?" Well, let's go back to the law of God. Jezebel and these prophets were murderers. They probably slaughtered thousands of the Lord's people. Obadiah saved 100 of the prophets of God, but thousands were slaughtered because of them. And therefore, judgment was upon these men. When the fire fell, this mighty man of God took the prophets of Baal down there to Kishon, and he slew them according to justice. And that's the law. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And aren't we foolish people in the Western world to imprison a man for life when he should be put to death? Aren't we foolish people? And quite frankly, God knows how to judge the nations. And although the law is not for the children of God, we have something higher than that. It is certainly for the children of this world. Violate it, and you will suffer. But there's something deeper than that. The prophets of Baal represent the power of Satan. And therefore, when the fire fell, and remember, it's all associated with the altar, the prophets of Baal were destroyed. And therefore, when we look at the cross, we see the mightiest victory ever. And remember this, dear child of God, that when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, He not only died on the cross for your sins, but He died on the cross and He destroyed him who had the power of death, even the devil. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all unto me. And through Calvary and through that mighty victory, through the mighty victory of God's strong man, his people are more than victors. And therefore, because God has given to us complete victory, therefore he expects us to deal with everything that's opposed to God. And therefore, in the Word of God, we find that Saul fell because he did not slaughter all that belonged to Amalek. And therefore, his kingship ceased. You say, well, what does that mean? When our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, and please do try to take careful note of this, he dealt with our sins, that's our wrongdoings, our offenses. And they're all forgiven through his blood, but more. He dealt with the root of sin that's in our flesh, and when he suffered on the cross, he judged sin in the flesh. And our flesh has already been judged, meaning he has borne the wrath for it. But more. When he died upon the cross, potentially, he almost passed sentence. Well, he did pass sentence on the power of death, and we're waiting for the moment of execution on death and Satan. And therefore we can say that everything that's against us has been judged by the cross. So then, what does the scripture mean? They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh. Well, it simply judicially, as far as God is concerned, on the cross, our flesh was judged in his death. Experimentally, the abiding nature of that flesh that has been judged is in us all, and we know that by experience. And therefore, because it's been judged by Christ, we are expected to judge it. And therefore, the scripture says, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the flesh and the lust thereof. And that simply means there comes a moment in our lives when we begin to view those ugly prophets of Baal, the prophets of Baal within us, the prophets of the flesh, and we put them to death. We say, because we are no longer under the law but under grace, because we have died to sin and we're alive unto righteousness, because he has set me free, I'm going to put these ugly things in my life to death. And the blessed Holy Spirit will give you the victory to do that. But more, there's another enemy. There is an enemy not only within, but there's an enemy without. When Christ died upon the cross, according to Galatians chapter 1, he died that he might deliver us from this present evil world. And do you know what that means? The word deliver means to save out. And it's the idea of a man being in a seething sea and is going under, and suddenly there comes a mighty hand down from nowhere and seizes him out. Now, can you see now the mechanics and the drama of the word? When Christ died upon that cross, he died on the cross to take you out of the system of this world. Has he done it? And therefore, when you come to the last chapter of that letter, Paul could say this: God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Therefore the prophets of this world were destroyed. Beloved in the Lord, and you know I mean that, are there the prophets of the flesh stalking about in your life that need to be destroyed? Now face it. Is there an inward lust? Is there an irritation? Is there an ugly prophet in your life that needs to be destroyed? Take that evil thing down to the brook Kishon and slay it tonight. But more. Is there the element of the world in your life and that ugly prophet moving backwards and forwards? Take it down to the brook Kishon and slay it. Put it to death. And when these ugly things are put to death, we shall see the Lord reigning. You know, if I'm in the Spirit, and I believe I am now in the Spirit, the Lord is calling us all to go down to Kishon. And that's why the Scripture calls Elijah a man. A man, not a woman. She comes out of a man, and yet a woman can be a man in the power of the Spirit if she moves in that energy, and she can slay too those ugly prophets. But this man was a man, and he went down and slew them, and that's when the rain came. Dear friends, I want to say this again, and you don't mind the repetition of it. If the Lord multiplied us at this moment, he would be multiplying carnality. He would be multiplying fleshly and worldly Christians, and he will never do that. First of all, the Lord is calling us to that brook Kishon, and he's telling us to slay those things in our lives that are grieving the Spirit. That's when the rain comes. Now I want you to turn away from the time, and I want you to look at the prayer for rain. Notice the place. He moves now from Kishon back to Carmel. Back to the top of Carmel. And the same prophet that stood before the altar now stands and kneels before the throne. Do you see that? First of all, he goes down to the brook and he slays the prophets of Baal. Then he stands before the altar. Then he moves toward the throne. And the man that stands before the altar can now kneel before the throne. That's it. You'll never get to the throne unless you've been to the altar. And it's at the altar we see that the old man has been crucified with Christ. It's at the altar we see the world has been crucified unto me. It's at the altar we see that the enemy has been potentially destroyed. But now, he's not at the altar. He's at the throne. What a place. Whenever you find God's people in that place of ascendancy, kneeling before the throne of God, praying, be sure of this, it's going to be blessing. Old Matthew Henry said in the 17th century, when God sets his people a praying, be sure the heavens are thick with blessing. In the 1859 revival, it started with a small group of men, Irishmen, in a little hut, praying. There in the Hebrides, a handful of people in a little barn were praying and pleading with God for a movement of the Spirit. And it started, and that whole island was swept with a mighty movement of the Spirit of God. And when God's people are set a-praying, there's always blessing. But then I want you to note the posture of his prayer. Now this is full of interest. First of all, you will notice he casts, or he fell on his face. It's the idea there, verse 39, of casting himself before the Lord. Verse 42, and Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel and cast himself down upon the earth. And there we see him prostrated before God in submission. And then secondly, you will notice, he's not only cast down, but he puts his face between his knees. And therefore we have a twofold posture. The first, is prostration before the Lord. The second is submission. The idea of casting himself upon the earth is the idea of an Oriental custom to show absolute extremity. You remember, wherever you find Elijah or Elisha in the presence of death, they're always cast out. They're always stretched out. And that is an Oriental posture that expresses the extremity of man. But what is prayer? Prayer expresses human weakness at the same time of omnipotence. Prayer brings man and God together. Think of that. And here is this mighty man of God stretched out, cast out upon the earth, revealing to us his utter weakness and extremity. And that's where God wants the church of God. What can we do to bring rain and blessing? It's only going to come through the power of God. And yet, secondly, I want you to note, he puts his head between his knees. His body was bent in prayer, and his head was tucked between his knees. And this is not the idea of prostration and extremity, but this is the idea of utter submission. And that is prayer. It's not coming into the presence of God, demanding God to do this, that, or the other. But it's submitting to the will of God and discovering the will of God. And then, in the power of the Spirit, fulfilling the will of God. And therefore, we notice now the posture of this mighty man of God. And then I want you to note the petition of his prayer. First of all, he prayed somewhere in secret, earnestly, no rain. Can you hear him? Can you see him? Somewhere in the confines of nature. Somewhere in the solitary place of this earth. Somewhere in the royal sanctuary of his own heart. He is praying. And what is he praying? Oh Lord, no rain. No rain, no rain for 3.5 years, and no dew. Why, Lord? The idolatry, the fornication, the murder, the theft, the persecution. What a prayer. And God answered it. And now the fire falls. Now there is confession and consecration. Now the prophets of Baal are slain. He goes into the presence of God and notice his petition. Lord, send the rain. Send the rain. Send the rain. And the man that stopped it is the man that brought it. Beloved, we need the rain. We need it in all its abundance. If we do not see the rain of God upon us, we're going to see thousands of backsliders. If the rain of God doesn't come upon us, we shall see scores of our children dying. You see, everyone's looking for reality. And when there is drought in the local church and no rain, it causes thousands to die spiritually. And we desperately need that rain, don't we? And this mighty man of God moves from the drought, and now he moves toward the plains of fertility. and he puts his head between his knees. I love him. And he cries out, "Reign, Lord." One man. And now I want you to see the symbol and the sign of rain. He sends his servant and he says, "Go inland." No. "Go back to Cherith and see if you can see a little bit of water there. Go back to Jordan and see if the water is flowing." No, he doesn't tell him to go inland. The more the servant would go inland, the more he would see drought, more drought, greater drought, burning drought, devilish drought. But what did he say? Now note this. "Go toward the sea." The sea. You know, dear friends, Australia's a big country. Ah, when you've come from Little Britain, we seem to be like a molehill in comparison with Australia. But you know, Australia's only a small country in comparison with the sea. Did you know you could put it 10 times in the Pacific and it would lose it? The sea. Mighty, isn't it? The sea. Go toward the sea. And when you go toward the sea, you see trillions upon trillions and trillions upon trillions, multiplied and multiplied, gallons of water. It doesn't matter how much drought affects one particular nation, it will never touch the sea. Can you not see this? Don't go inland. Don't look at the baked-up Jordan. Don't bother to go to Cherith. Go toward the sea. Beloved, get a vision of God. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. You see, half the time, the reason why we haven't got faith, we're looking at the baked-up rivers. We're looking at assemblies that have died out because of drought. We're looking at local churches that have almost gone. Get your eyes from them. And get your eyes upon God. And the glory of God. And get your eyes upon the might of Jehovah. You know, sometimes when you're in a prayer meeting, you do get a little depressed. You hear the brethren praying for one soul, Lord. One soul. One fish. One little fish. When there is a mighty God who's able to do all things, longing to pour out his blessing. I wish, you know, we could all be transported just for a half an hour to Korea and hear them praying there. Do you know what they're praying? For everyone in Korea to be converted. And one half of South Korea has already been saved. You see, they're going toward the sea. They're viewing the greatness and the glory of God. They're seeing the matchless resources that God has. And therefore he told him to go toward the sea. And that's where the cloud came from. It didn't come out of Jordan. It came out of the sea, where his superabundance. Doesn't that thrill your heart? Doesn't that lift you tonight? But more. Not only look at the supply, look at the size. His servant came back and said to the mighty prophet, "Nothing." Can you see it? He sends him to the sea, toward the sea. And he comes back after looking at the sea. And he went up to this mighty man and says, nothing. Nothing. You can almost see him. What's the good of prayer? Nothing. We get no blessing. We're living in the last day. Gosh, there can't be any blessing. We're in Laodicea. Never see a soul saved to that. Mustn't expect it. My dear friends, if you take that attitude, you will never see a soul saved. But there are more souls being converted now than on the day of Pentecost. We can say this for the glory of God. In the last 2 years, we have seen more people coming to gospel meetings in the old country than we have seen for 22 or 23 years. Get your eye upon the mighty God and not on the dried up rivers of the Jordan. He said, nothing. Right, says the prophet. Go again 7 times. Now that was hard, but God is always like that. You see, they had to march round the walls of Jericho in silence 13 times. Why didn't he bring the walls down the first time? He was testing faith. Naaman had to go down 7 times before he was cleansed. Why wasn't he cleansed the first time? Testing, purifying faith. You see, what pleases us is the spectacular. You know, when God gave them that great firework display, that was wonderful. They loved that. When they saw that fire coming down and consuming the altar, that was marvelous. And the human families like that. They love to see a man walking across the wire rope. And quite frankly, if a man could swallow an elephant, thousands would go and watch it. Oh, they would. Look at how people watch a man swallowing glass and swallowing a sword. Why? Because they love something that's spectacular. But God doesn't. God loves faith. He's hungry for faith. And therefore, faith is being tested. Go 7 times. And then when he comes back, he says, and I'm giving now the 2 connotations. He says, there is a cloud, but it's very small. It's no bigger than a man's hair. No bigger than a man's hair. Just imagine looking up to the heavens and seeing a cloud the size of your hand, and there's a drought. But my dear friends, it's amazing what God can do with small things. Have you not read Zechariah 4, where he sees the lampstand? And then he sees the golden oar going through the branches, through the pipes to the light. He hears the word of the Lord saying, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel shall become a plain? And then it says this, for who hath despised the day of small things? Now what does that mean? Does it mean there in the time of Zerubbabel he could only do small, insignificant things? No! He was doing a great thing. But what does he mean? Now note this. He was going to do great things through small things. Let me say it again. He was going to do great things through small things. Let me prove the point. Samson slew 1,000 Philistines. With what? The jawbone of an ass. What a small thing. The Lord Jesus fed 5,000 people with what? 5 loaves and 2 small fish. That's all. God taking up small things and using them mightily. The cloud was small. Why? Because that fire had licked up the water that they had placed upon the altar, and he was now utilizing it, and he was showing it as small as a man's hand. That's one way of looking at it. But then, secondly, it was like a man's hand. That meant the cloud just looked like a man's hand. So one moment we see its size, and the next moment we see the sign. What is the sign of? The holy hands of Elijah had stamped themselves upon the throne of heaven. And when God answered his prayer was seen in the form of a cloud like a man's hair. You see, the praying hand of Elijah had broken through. What a sign. May God give us all praying hands. And then I want you to note not only the sign, the symbol, and the size, but I want you to note what that little cloud did. It brought the abundance of rain. The abundance of rain. And don't we need it? And through that little cloud, we read that the heavens were black. That's a miracle. The wind grew. And it's the idea that the wind blew up and shook the elements. And the rain fell. Now, what kind of rain was it? Now, if we go through the scriptures, we will notice that there is a destructive rain. The rain that came in the time of Noah. Well, it wasn't a destructive rain. If we go through the minor prophets, we shall notice that there is a refreshing rain. God is going to send upon the earth the latter rains. Times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. But it wasn't a refreshing rain. Sometimes we find in Scripture a deceptive rain. It's a rain that comes on the earth, but it doesn't cause a thing to grow. And there can be a deceptive movement of the Spirit of God. And dear friends, could I share this with you carefully? We could have even now a deceptive movement of the Spirit. And then, 4 months after the mission is over, you could hardly tell that we've had a mission. Now, we don't want that, do we? But this was a fruitful rain. Now, how do I know that? Now, would you please turn to the last chapter of James. The last chapter of James. And almost the last verse. Verse 18. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. In other words, it was a rain that brought forth fruit. And therefore, instead of the land being like an arid desert, it became fertile and fruitful and flourished. That's what we're longing for. We're longing to see local churches fruitful. Longing to see prayer meetings that are fruitful for God. Longing to see worship meetings that are full of fruit for God. Longing to see normal gospel activity, whether it's in the home or the hall, fruitful for God. Now let's face it. Most of us have to bow our heads in shame and say it's a rarity when we see a soul saved. Isn't that that? I guarantee this. There are only one or two local churches that see in Brisbane nearly every Sunday a soul saved. The Lord is not adding daily to the church such as should be saved. But when that abundant rain comes, then the earth is full of fruit. And there is the blessing of God. And therefore we not only see a growth in converts, but we see also a spiritual growth in the converts. so that we conform to the loveliness of Christ. And so we have the abundance of rain. I want you to see that. One moment there is a desert. The next moment there is a fruitful field. One moment you're seeing just dust, and you've seen dust for years. Now you see a lovely garden, a fruitful orchard. In fact, a garden that's well watered. How did this happen? Because of the abundance of rain. Can I speak to the young people? That's what you're longing for. And begin to pray that God will send upon your local church the abundance of rain. Can I speak to the older one? Begin not to settle down now. Begin to pray that God will give us the abundance of rain. But there is a danger. Here we see this mighty man of God telling Ahab, "Get thee down, for there is a sound of abundance of rain." And all he can say to Ahab is, "Eat and drink." He could never appeal to his spirit. He could only appeal to his stomach. What a state to be in. In other words, when the people says, "The Lord, He is God," that never came from Ahab. Ahab was unaffected. He saw the fire, eventually saw the rain. But all the prophet could say to him was, "Get thee down, eat and drink. There's a sound of abundance of rain." Again I repeat, forgive the repetition. He could not appeal to his spirit, just to his stomach. No wonder he died like a dog. Oh dear brother and sister, never become a materialist. Remember the children of Israel, they came out of Egypt. They wandered through the wilderness. They never got into Canaan. Why? Because of their materialistic desires. All they wanted was the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions of Egypt. Have you ever analyzed that? What's a cucumber? 9 inches of indigestion. What's a melon? 2 pints of sweet water. What's an onion? Modesty forbids. And they were longing for these things, and they miscarried. That's it. Oh, dear friends, do not be an Ahab. Say tonight, "Oh God, do not appeal to my stomach, appeal to my spirit." And then he gives Ahab the last demonstration of divine power. One moment Ahab had seen the fire falling, the prophets of Baal destroyed, the heavens blackened with rain, and now he sees the last demonstration of divine power. He sees this mighty prophet with the hand of the Lord upon him, and he runs before his chariot. And I believe if my geography is correct, it is roughly 10 to 15 miles from Carmel to Jezreel. And he beat the chariot. My word, there's no Olympic runner that could touch that. You see, the hand of God was upon him. And you could almost imagine this man, Ahab, this materialist, whipping his horses, getting in front of him, and he was just going beyond them all the time. He was moving in the mighty energy of the Spirit of God. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel. But notice the warning, and with this I close. The moment he receives the revival, that's his weakest point. This mighty man of God that we have called a true man receives a letter from Jezebel. and he runs for his life. And then he asks the Lord to take his life. And now we're going to search for him. Where is our mighty prophet? Is he among the people helping them? That's where he should be. No. Is he standing before Jezebel saying, "Thus saith the Lord"? No. Is he wielding the sword now before the prophets of the grove? No. Is he going among the Israelites with the word of the Lord? No. Where shall we find him? Let's go to Beersheba. But we can't find him there. Where is he? Under the juniper tree. He's sleeping. And then he's full of egoism. It's I only. I only. I only. Let's not grumble at him. Brothers, I want to be honest here. I've been there. Many times when I've given a bad message, I've gone home and said, "Lord, I'm totally hopeless. It's about time you gave me the sack." Oh yes. Many times after a barren mission, I've gone home and I've said to the Lord, "Lord, it's about time you took me to heaven." None of us can grumble at Elijah. But I wonder, dear child of God, is there someone under a juniper tree? You're depressed. You're downcast. You're saying there can't be blessing. Brother, sister, come out. And get under the mulberry tree. And see the difference. David got there. And this is what the Lord said to him. "When thou hearest the sound in the tops of the mulberry trees, then thou shalt bestir thyself. For then shall the Lord thy God go before thee to smite the host of the Philistines." The Lord bring us from the juniper and bring us under the mulberry trees, that we might see in our time a great victory for the Lord.